Our Lord had to be patient for 3 days in the grave. As far as yourselves are concerned, it is the same thing. I know that many of you like to spend the amount of time that you do here. I'm glad for that. I know that there are some who are very, very impatient, very restless. It is very difficult for you to sit here. Without getting into the reasons for all that, and there are lots of them, maybe I could suggest this to you. Many of you will think nothing of sitting for hour and hour in front of the TV set. And I know that those of you who do that, if you have any degree of intellect at all, you must be, you know, colossally bored by what you have to witness, but you just sit there and sustain what you have to watch on the TV. Or if you like a ball game or a sports activity and so on, you'll spend many hours in front of that. Here you are asked to spend between an hour and an hour and a half. Sometimes I fudge a little on Sunday per week. And it is not given to me. It is given to God. And it is for the best profit that you can obtain, better than anything you can do throughout the whole week. I've told you in the past, you know, the days of the Sunday Catholic are all gone. There's no room for those type of people any longer. The Sunday Catholic is over. If you are a Sunday Catholic, then you will soon stop coming. And furthermore, you will eventually, in my opinion, lose any sense of the supernatural. When you come here, my view, and maybe I should tell you this because you may wonder, why is he talking all the time? My view is this. When you come here, you come not only to say your prayers, not only to assist with the priest at the offering of the Mass, but you come to do something else, which is almost as important. And in some ways, it is more important. You come to learn. That's why you come here. You come to learn. If you do not have that desire, then you should not come. Doesn't that sound awfully cruel and mean? It's not really. St. Bernard says that the spiritual reading comes even before praying, because you can't pray with an empty head. In the same way, what good is it to be here if you have no idea of what you're doing? You come here to learn as well as to pray. Many, many, many years ago, long before the oldest person here was born. Is that pretty long ago? Many, many years ago, people would come to church, not to go to Mass. They would come during the week. Granted, there were no TVs and radios and things like that, but they would come to listen and to learn about the faith by an itinerant preacher, a priest who would be invited by a pastor to come and to preach a mission, to preach a Lent, to preach an Advent, to preach, for example, on the Blessed Virgin, or whatever spiritual topic. The people would come and the churches would be flocked. The greatest preacher of all times of the last century, Lacordaire, the great Dominican, he was the preacher of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. There wasn't a time that he didn't get up to that pulpit, the great, great cathedral. The cathedral was filled with people just to listen. And they wouldn't go to Mass. They would just listen and learn. Those are the days of informed Catholics. We live in an age of ignorant Catholics. And I suggest to you that one of the major factors, not the only one, but one of the major factors why so many Catholics have accepted reforms which are so dangerous and harmful to their salvation is fundamentally because they are ignorant. They are stupid. They don't know the truth. They have no knowledge of supernatural principles. So consequently, they accept whatever is told, and told only in a very cursory and superficial manner, without penetration into truth, into rationale, and so on and so forth. That's the reason. Not the only one, but a major one. That's why my view is, if you come here to learn truth. Then you can pray with efficacy. The fundamental commandment is to love God. It's the greatest of all of them, isn't it? But you cannot love anything you do not know. Love presupposes knowledge. And that's what you come here also to obtain, knowledge. Knowledge is truly a vehicle of freedom. Once you know, then you have the opportunity to be free. It doesn't automatically make you good. That's true. There are some people who believe all you have to do is know and then you'll do what's right. Many people in our modern society believe that. All you have to do is educate people and they'll do the right thing. This is false. It acknowledges the existence of blindness and also malice inside of us. But how many people would do what is right if they only knew? Besides that, even though we are free to turn away from the truth, at least we owe you, for example, to give you the truth, so that at least you would know. And that's the reason why you spend all this time. So if you look at what you do during the week, what you do here for God is virtually nothing compared to all of the time that is wasted during a whole week, many, many hours spent in idleness. Often that makes you very unhappy, very bored. Anyone who is bored is fundamentally unhappy with the time you're spending. That's obvious. Whatever time I spend before the TV, whenever I look, we don't look at TV every day, as you know, but whatever time we do spend on TV, I can't spend more than the occasion of just a very relatively short amount of time. It gets too much. I feel like I'm being acted upon. I don't like that. I like to do some of the acting myself. And you should have that same attitude. Our Lord asks, can you not spend 1 hour with me? Maybe we can stretch it. Can't you spend an hour and a half with me? Good God, of course you can. Of course you can. Well, just a little bit of patience, a little bit of zeal. That's all you need. And by the way, what might help you, and this is the very last thing I promise, because I have something else much more important to say to you. One thing that might help you a little bit in having the right attitude is corporal demeanor, corporal comportment. You know what that means? It means that when you come to a place like this, you shouldn't have the attitude that you're going to someplace just the same as if you'd be going to the local supermarket or the local ball field or lounging in your house, you see, with a beer can and a cigar. That's not the attitude you should have. There used to be a day when people used to like to dress up, like go to mass. When I was a youngster, I have the feeling probably more women used to like to dress so they could be seen by other women, maybe than they would be pleasing Almighty God. I really don't know. When I was a youngster, those were the days of the big hats. Ladies used to like to wear big picture hats, and it was very hard when I was a little boy to see beyond the hats. Today we have gone to the other extreme. It's amazing to me. I say this not as an indictment necessarily of any of you, but just at large. I have nobody in particular in mind. It's amazing to me how nobody likes to dress up for God anymore. Did you ever hear of the Sunday best, Easter clothes? When I was a little child, I always got something new to wear for Easter Sunday. It may not have been a whole suit of clothes, but at least something that I wore, a new pair of shoes or a new shirt or a new tie or a new jacket or something like that, always made me feel special. I was going to show off to God. It is especially true not only of women, but even of men. There used to be a day that a man would never go to church without wearing a tie. It's a sign of formality. When I was in Catholic school, for example, I remember one of the sisters telling us, it's a remark I never forgot, learning is a formal experience, so you must dress formally when you come here. It is not like going out to play. You are forbidden to wear street clothes or casual clothes. Learning is a formal thing. It is a very special thing that you do when you come here. You must dress the part, because the dress, while it may not make the man, it reflects what is inside of the man. That's for sure. For example, if any of you young ladies were invited to the cotillion ball, how would you dress? Well, I know how much you'd probably spend. well, what would you look like? Or if some great personage were invited to your home, what would you do to that home? I know in my house, when a priest ever came to my house, that house got scrubbed from top to bottom. That house was sparkling, more so than ever, because a priest was coming there. Even if he spent just a few minutes in the house, because it was something special. Here you come to the gates of heaven, even though it may not look it, and it doesn't, not in this building, but we do the best we can, don't we? And thanks be to God, God has blessed us by allowing us to do at least some sign of what we think. You, in your own way, should do the same, I think, if you have any degree of faith. If you really believe in the things that you do, then you will look the part, I think. I think it will be reflected in your comportment, in your corporal appearance, in your behavior, in your discretion. Look at this horrible lecture I'm giving you on Sunday. My goodness. God forgive me. But I just feel I had no other choice than to do that. So it's with that in mind that I want to talk to you a little bit. And now, I don't want you to hate me and hate anything that we're doing here, or be angry or insulted or offended or anything like that, because it's not meant to cause any of those reactions in you. It is simply to maybe suggest to you things that are easily forgotten in this age of nonchalance, casual attitude. Everybody's on the first name basis, you know. We have forgotten the hierarchy of life, the order of life. Order in demands and, as it were, implies hierarchy. When it is preserved, then you are happy. Something like when the children are in school. I remember hearing a teacher, of a first grade teacher, once tell me how important it was for her to preserve order in her classroom. Because when children are in order, they are actually happy. When they are allowed to be in chaos, they are unhappy. And that is true. See, because they allow their passions and their as it were, lack of control to take over. Consequently, it somehow is a violation of their own humanity. When children are forced to be as human beings, when they are, as it were, compelled to act as people, then order, as it were, is imposed upon them, and they are as it were, placed in peace. Children love the teachers who impose order upon them. There's no doubt about it. I've had that experience myself in imposing order on little children. It doesn't have to be done with cruelty and hardness and meanness, just firmness and love. And children love you because you reflect that which they aspire to. They cannot help it. Well, the same thing holds for all of us. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. John's first epistle. Beloved, all that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is there that overcomes the world if not he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came in water and in blood, Jesus Christ. Not in the water only, but in the water and in the blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness that Christ is the truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are one. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which is greater, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, though the doors where the disciples gathered had been closed for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced at the sight of the Lord. He therefore said to them, again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being closed, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring here thy finger and see my hands. And bring here thy hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet have believed." Many other signs also Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, I talked so much about comportment, that doesn't leave me too much time to say what I want. But maybe I can console you by saying, well, you're just building up an appetite for this afternoon. There are three words that will summarize the three most important things that you must learn about this Feast of the Resurrection. One, or the first word, is the word flesh. The second is the word faith, and the third is the word victory. First, I will tell you about the word flesh and the resurrection. Have any of you read the Mass of the octave or the propers? You might remember from the Midnight Mass, the Mass was somewhat changed. Do you remember? Especially at the time of the canon. After the priest prays for the living, then he turns the missal to a new prayer, a new type of what is called communicantes. It's asking the intercession of the Blessed Virgin and the saints and so on and so forth, and asked to be brought in communion and fellowship with them, as it were, in this life and in heaven. But it begins first by commemorating the event of the resurrection. And so this communicantes is separate just for the feast of Easter and for the octave. It is not said today. Today is the octave day. We begin the Easter season, as it were, today. And what does the priest do? Why, he keeps his hands, as it were, in the form of prayer. And then he says that we make remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he bows to the crucifix, secundum carnem, according to the flesh, the Son of this Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, and then it goes on to mention all of the saints. And when the priest says, Jesu Christi secundum carnem, he bows, because the primary notion, the primary doctrine of this feast of Easter is that our Lord and Savior rose from the dead in the flesh. Contrary to what many people say today, that the resurrection is just a spiritual event, that somehow he is born in our hearts and so on and so forth. Why? This is not the teaching of the church, nor is it the testimony of the gospel writers, that our Lord in fact rose from the dead according to the flesh, the very same body that he had, that he was born with, that he lived with, that he suffered and died with. It was that very body that rose from the dead. And you remember that I told you that the reason why our Lord did this, first of all, was to manifest a far more secret, hidden mystery, which very few people could understand. It was the mystery of the cross. What did our Lord do on the cross? Well, he overcame Satan and sin on the cross, didn't he? And so, because this was such a very mysterious thing, how could our Lord be a conqueror in defeat? Because so few could understand this. The Blessed Virgin did. I told you St. John did. And you know who else? Remember I told you on Good Friday? The good thief understood. He knew. He was given the gift of faith while he was hanging on the cross as well. While just these few people, the apostles didn't understand, while just these few people did, our Lord decided to perform an act that would manifest without any doubt that our Lord, that he had in fact overcome sin. What did he do? Why, he destroyed the first consequence, the first result of sin. And what is that? It is death. And so, St. Paul says, if our Lord had not risen from the dead, there is no reason to believe. What proof do we have? Our Lord rose from the dead to give us assurance of faith. And it is all in his flesh. That is the reason why he rose then from the tomb. That is the fundamental mystery, or the fundamental, as it were, teaching, doctrine, that our Lord wants us to know. But there is something far deeper about the mystery of the resurrection that I don't think very many people know about. But I'm going to tell you. I want you to know this because this will lend a far deeper, as it were, attachment to flesh, to our Lord's flesh. For this, you need the gift of knowledge, the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have this, you will not penetrate what I'm telling you. If you do have it, why, it will make the mystery of the resurrection very real. It will bring it very home. It will relate it to everything that you believe in the faith and everything that you live by. It has to do with this. Do not think that when our Lord speaks, that we are only meant, as it were, to seek to understand and to study just his words. This is not so. Everything that our Lord does, he wants us to study, to penetrate, to come to understand. In the mystery of the resurrection, do you know what our Lord does? He draws all of our attention to his flesh, to his body. He goes to great extents to prove his flesh is real. What does he do? Remember, he appears to the apostles. He eats fish with them. He eats honeycomb. He says, touch me, feel me. I am not a phantom or a ghost. I am real. Do you hear my voice? Do you touch my hands? He told St. Thomas today to put his hand inside his heart, his side, so that he could touch his heart. Put your finger in my wounds. Feel them. What must it have been like for St. Thomas to put his hand, his finger, inside the wound of our Lord's hand? What must it have been like? Well, I don't know. In heaven, please God, I will know. I will do just that. In fact, I think that's the first thing I want to do when I go to heaven. I want to touch our Lord's side. I want to put my hand into his heart. The reason why our Lord draws attention to his flesh is not only to prove that he has overcome sin, but to make his human body a symbol, a sign to us What a mistake the Protestants make when they take the body of our Savior down from the cross. What a mistake. It is precisely that body which our Lord wants us to look at, to contemplate, to draw pictures of, to penetrate, to think in this different aspects about. That's what our Lord wants us to do. Look at me, he says. The Protestants are wrong to take the body down from the cross. It is the crucifix, integral and whole, that we are meant to be attached to. And it is for this reason. Our Lord, as I told you, makes his body a symbol, a sign of a deeper reality. What were the characteristics of our Lord's body? Every catechism child should be able to answer that. When our Lord rose from the dead, he possessed different gifts which were the sign of God, our Heavenly Father's acceptance of his death on the cross. What were they? First, our Lord had freedom from suffering and death. No longer could he have any pain in his body. It was, as it were, glorified. It could no longer die. It was to live forever. And there was more. Our Lord had what we call another gift that very few know about. It is called clarity. Do you know what that means? It means that there was a certain brilliance that emanated from his flesh. It was almost necessary to blink, to squint, to look at our Lord's features. He was so brilliant and bright. And more. He had the gift of impassibility. And also, as it were, a type of transparency. He was able to pass through inanimate objects, walls and doors and so on. The reason for this, and we think, well, why such an unusual thing? Well, it's very simple. Because our Lord had transcended, as it were, all of the limitations of the material order. He was no longer limited by the things that we are limited by, space and time. And yet he still remained in his flesh. All of this was for this reason, so that when we look at our Lord's body, we could think of something deeper. Think of this, that the divine life that our Lord has, that sprang from his divinity, so overflowed into his soul that it poured out into his body. It spilled over so that his body was no longer willing to conceal the greatness that was inside of him. That conquest which he made on the cross was permitted to be seen in looking at the risen flesh of the Savior. And so the body of our Lord is the sign of divine life which you and I have if we are in the state of grace. We are assured that we are sons of God. That's what St. Paul says. If we are sons of God, we have the testimony of God inside of us. You know what that is? It is divine life. And it is seen by looking at our Lord's risen body. And that is the most, as it were, deep, the most fundamental, as it were, doctrine, far deeper than simply a sign of our Lord's victory. It is that our Lord's flesh is now the symbol and the source of all divine life, and it is only in attachment to the body that hangs on the cross that we receive a share in that divinity. And so, attachment to our Lord's sacred human flesh, crucified. And that's the reason why our Lord bore his wounds after he died and after he rose again. You would think that if our Lord rose from the dead, that he would heal his own wounds. He would make his side, as it were, clean. But no, he decided to keep his wounds in order to show us that it is from this open flesh that pours out, as it were, sanctifying grace, divine life. We are truly sons of God by virtue of the resurrection, because it is through that flesh that we share in our Lord's divinity. And so through the humanity of the Savior, we have a share in the divinity of the Savior. And that's what the resurrection is all about. That is why we are happy. That is why it is so beautiful. That's what is taught to us by the flesh of Christ. And that is the reason why the priest bows his head at the word secundum carnem, according to the flesh. What good is it to believe if our Lord has not risen from the dead in the flesh? They seek to emasculate our faith who tell us that our Lord has not risen truly, so that he cannot be touched. There is no good, dear people, that comes to you from God that does not pass through the body of our Savior. And when you come to Holy Communion, do you know what you do? You do far more beautiful thing than St. Thomas by touching our Lord's side. You receive the whole body of our Savior inside of you. The Feast of the Resurrection is meant to make you attached to our Lord's human nature. That's what it's all about. It is to show its supreme importance. There are those who feel that it is only necessary to contemplate God as a spirit. That is not the way our Lord wants to be known first. Saint Teresa of Avila, who reached the heights of perfection in this life, says that never should it be known that she who was able to experience the Spirit of God inside of her should in some way deflect from attachment from our Lord's body. That's what you must learn. That is what is important about the resurrection. That is what brings us to this second word, faith. Do you know what this feast is meant to give you? An assurance of your faith, a certitude that nothing else can give you. Sometimes it's difficult to believe, isn't it? It's difficult sometimes to believe when everybody tells you what you're believing is not true. There is a certain darkness about believing. In fact, we say in the definition of faith that it is sight in a shadow. Because you see, faith really doesn't see the mystery, does it? Do you see our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? No. But it's like an image. It's like a silhouette against a light wall. You see, as it were, the outline, but never the reality. That's what faith is. It is dark. It is difficult. Do you know who practiced the greatest act of faith ever? It was the Blessed Virgin Mary. How easy it would have been if our Lord had willed that she be perhaps back in Galilee and not witness the Passion. How nice if after our Lord had risen from the dead, he had gone first to his mother, as we know he did, and told her all about what he had done. Yes, she would have been touched and she would have felt bad, but it would have been nothing like her standing and watching. There was no greater act of heroism, no more profound act of faith than that which the Blessed Virgin made in complete darkness as she watched her son die. But in proportion to that anguish of darkness, believing that our Lord was truly overcoming sin, truly conquering by his death, it is in that proportion that we see her joy when our Lord, in the first thing that he did, when he rose from the dead, was go to his mother and assure her that the act of faith that she had made in darkness was valuable, was real, it was meritorious, and it saved our souls. The resurrection, you see, is the reward of faith. Someday, if we who have believed, if we who have been attached to our humanity, if we have done all of these things, someday we will be rewarded by seeing the resurrection just as Our Lady did. And I suggest to you that at this very moment when you come to Holy Communion, you will get a certain assurance even now if you have the gift of knowledge. Because God will give you an assurance that what you believe is true. No man can give it, only our Lord, especially in the Blessed Sacrament, when you come in contact with his sacred human flesh. He is the one that will assure you that what you believe is true. There are two other examples, which I won't tell you now. One has to do with St. Mary Magdalene, and the other has to do with one of the most beautiful stories of the gift of faith ever given to the Ethiopian eunuch, the guard of the treasures of the Queen of Ethiopia, Queen Candace, and how he was reading the scriptures, and the disciple Philip was sent to him, and how he was given the gift of faith and the great joy that he had. Something like what happens to you on a feast like this. But there is one more thing, which is maybe more important. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Remember the third word I told you, victory? What is the victory? I made reference to it during Holy Week. Let me tell you precisely what it is. There are many, many people who don't really understand what it means to be happy as a Catholic. They see nothing but the difficulty, the mortification, the gloom, and sometimes the doom that Catholics who don't understand why they are Catholics speak about. Do you know what is most beautiful about the redemptive incarnation, or maybe what we can call the passion and death and the resurrection of our Lord? Do you know what is most beautiful? It's not only that our Lord overcame our sins and conquered death, but there's something else that I have maybe have suggested to a couple of you who have talked to me privately. It is this. The most difficult, the most unpleasant, the most bitter, and the most painful things in this life, our Lord has made the most beautiful, the most peaceful, the greatest means to happiness. That's what our Lord has sought to do. That's what he has accomplished. He has made what is most evil, most good. And it is precisely in that there is your victory. How? Because, you see, when you have to suffer, by being a Catholic, it doesn't make your sufferings any better. It doesn't make them any less. You have to suffer just like everybody else, exteriorly. However, interiorly, there is something almost magical that takes place. It is this. In union, and we know this by virtue of the resurrection because we are sure that this is actually happening, in union with each Catholic as he assists at Mass, for example, and the priest at Mass, in union with that priest, and in union with our Lord who is a priest at Mass, all of those sufferings that you unite with our Lord's passion, as they are an extension of it, all of these things become, as it were, turned around, and they could become the means by which your reward in heaven is made great, and more, the means by which you are given peace of mind to know that the evils that you are undergoing are accomplishing a good. You are not only gaining a reward, but you are winning grace for yourselves and for others. You are, in fact, overcoming the enemies that are seeking to overcome you. It is just like the martyrs who won the conversion of their enemies by the deaths that they underwent. You are destroying evil. That is your victory. You are destroying all of your enemies. We, by our turmoil, by our desolation, we are overcoming the people who are laughing at us. We are the victors, not they. We are turning the tables. This is our victory. That is what is meant by the words, our faith is that which gives us the conquest. That's what we do. When you are united with our Lord's passion and death, that is your, as it were, conquering act. You win merit for yourselves, you overcome, as it were, evil, and you are overcoming your enemies. You are, as it were, destroying their evil while saving them. What greater good can you accomplish? And you do it precisely by the Mass. That's what the priest does at Mass. Do you know what St. John Fisher said before he died? He says, the Mass is like the sun that warms the earth. It makes what is cold filled with life. You who are Catholics, who are an extension of the Mass, you are like that sun. You warm the earth. It is in that that you conquer. And there is even a side good. Little by little, all of those pains, well, they become not so unpleasant after all. They actually become pleasant, in a manner of speaking, because of the knowledge of what they do. So that you can say, to suffer is good, because it brings so much good. I am one with the crucifix, and I know this is true, because our Lord in the flesh has risen. And that's what Easter is all about. So you see, what is most bad, what is most evil and unpleasant, becomes good and pleasant and peaceful and joyful. And it is in this that you should rest as happy people, happy as Catholics, because of the great good that is given you by virtue of the resurrection. May God bless you.